Well, this morning we will begin in the first book of the Bible, and we will then flip to the last book of the Bible. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I'd encourage you to open to Genesis 49. We're going to read Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. This is the closing scene of Jacob's life, Jacob blessing his sons, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And we'll find here, as he blesses Judah, the one who was changed dramatically by God's grace. He took the place of prominence, and from Judah eventually would descend the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. We're going to read this prophecy, and then we'll read a corresponding beautiful passage in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. Let's stand together and give our attention now to Genesis 49. We'll read verses 8 through 12. Listen to this imagery of royalty as Jacob prophesies over his son Judah. Hear now God's holy word. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down again before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now turn to the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, we'll read the whole chapter, but this morning we'll be looking only at verses 1 through 7. Revelation 5, 1 through 14, let's listen again to God's holy word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Our God, we simply but audaciously ask that this morning now, through the preaching of your word, by a sinful man, two sinful people, about a sinless Savior, that you would show to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we would behold Him who is slain, and that we would join our voices with that heavenly chorus, confessing and singing and believing in the worthiness of this Lamb and the One who sits upon the throne. Bless us, we pray, by your Spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation, I don't watch a lot of movies, but I remember the beginnings of some where maybe in a documentary or one of those great epics where the beginning scenes of the movie are of these panoramic views of landscape. And there will be flying over with a drone or a helicopter or something, capturing the cascading slopes of a mountain or the expanse of the ocean. And as the camera work continues to move over this wide swath of God's creation, you'll find from time to time what it will do is then it'll stop, and I'm sure there are words for this, I don't know them, but they'll stop and it'll zoom in on one particular piece and one particular focus within the great expanse of the images that you've been seeing. And I'm sure people who make film and cameramen have techniques in order to bring out for their viewers what exactly they want you to see and consider. This is exactly how Revelation 4 and 5 work together. In Revelation chapter 4, as we've been looking together, we have gotten this panoramic 3,000-foot view of the throne room of heaven, of the place in all of the cosmos, in all of the universe, where power is seated. We there saw a throne, and to that throne there was a door open by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that John, speaking on behalf of the church, giving us these messages that would encourage the saints back in his day and through the ages until now, we're given this picture of the glory of this one who sits upon the throne, the glory of his company. And in all the midst of it then, the camera stops. We are to behold the thundering, rumbling, lightning, flashing, rainbow-adorned glory of Revelation 4. But then John stops, and in continuing in his method of theological impressionism, teaches us something amazing here. We're going to focus upon a couple of those images and actions in Revelation 5 in order for us to take from this chapter what God intends. The first thing that John's eyes focus upon as the images, as the movement of the picture stops, is the scroll. The scroll. Now, we've talked in weeks past about different approaches to the book of Revelation. We're taking a decidedly consistent, hopefully, a consistent approach to the book where we are interpreting these images as God intended them to be interpreted. This scroll is a symbol. A symbol is to be interpreted according to how the Bible, again, presents it. But whatever view someone has toward the book of Revelation as a whole, everyone acknowledges that this scroll is critical. This scroll is critical for the events that are going to follow. And so let's talk for a few minutes about this scroll. What is it? Where is it? What is it supposed to teach us? If you look again at verse 1, John has seen and heard all of this worship and glory and thundering of heaven. And then he looks and he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Let's think about the imagery here. Where is this scroll located? It's located in the right hand of the one upon the throne that is over all things in the world. Now, why is the right hand significant here? Well, the right hand, if you know anything about even in our culture, It's disrespectful, really. That's why I teach my own children. We don't shake with the left hand, you shake with the right hand. It's a position of honor or respect. In biblical imagery, the right hand is the place of power. It's the place of strength. It's the place from which, for kings, decrees would go forward. And so when we talk about this right hand, this is the unique place of honor and power of the one who is seated upon the throne. And in that hand is this scroll. Now, let's look at a few images from the Bible as we seek to understand what this scroll is. I don't want to just assume something. I want to show you some details, and then we'll bring it together into a conclusion. This scroll is in his right hand. What does the right hand mean as it speaks about, what does the Bible mean as it speaks about God's right hand? Well, first, the place of God's right hand is the place from which heavenly decrees went forward. It was the place from which his will would be sent forth and then actually accomplished. To prove that, Isaiah 48 verse 13 says this, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." This is the place where God accomplishes his work. Secondly, it is a place from which the destruction of God's enemies comes. Exodus 15, verses 4 through 6. This is the song of Moses. We'll hear more about this as the book continues. When they stood there on the banks of the Red Sea, and the entire Egyptian army and the entire Egyptian nation had been decimated by the plagues and by the judgment of Almighty God. This is what Moses sang. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. We see the right hand of God accomplishes his will as he destroys his enemies. And thirdly, it delivers his people. It's the very psalm we sang at the opening of worship. Your right hand, your holy arm, the victory has shown. Psalm 60 verse 5 says that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Or Psalm 74 verse 11 says, "Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them." And so we see that the right hand is the place from which God's will is sent forth and accomplished. It's his right hand that destroys his enemies and his right hand that delivers his people. So what is this scroll then in the right hand of the one sitting upon the throne over the heavens? My dear friends, this scroll is the account of God's eternal purposes for the world and for all of history. This scroll is described for us in these words. It is written on the front and on the back, sealed with seven seals. It is unique. It's written on both sides, not just one, as most scrolls were. It's complete. There is no room for additions. There are no blank spaces. There is nothing left to chance. There is nothing unseen from the right hand of the throne on high. It is fixed. It is firmly established, just as the right hand of the throne is unassailable by the attacks of men. And if these things are true, and I hope I've shown you from the Word of God that these things are true, and if you want to read more about scrolls, you can go read in Ezekiel about a similar scroll that he saw and received. If these things are true, then what is in this scroll? If this is indeed the execution, the place from which the execution of God's will happens, then written on this scroll is the salvation, the plan of salvation for God's people, the threatenings of judgment upon God's enemies. All of God's wise and powerful and holy works of providence, his plan of deliverance for his saints, his declaration of mercy to a world that is awash in sin, even the coming glory of the new heavens and the new earth. All of this is in this scroll at the right hand of the one who sits upon the throne over all things. One writer says that this thing, this scroll, contains the whole course of future events definitely determined. Now, we look at a scroll like this, and sometimes our naturally inclined hearts, our rebelliously inclined hearts, ask a question. Well, if this is true, what about free will? What about my decisions? What about what I have to say? What about what I want to do? Well, if that's an objection in your own heart and mind, I want you to continue to listen. We'll answer it in just a moment. This is the scroll, the account of God's purposes in this world, resting at the place of power, in the place of power of the universe. But after this scroll, after John sees this scroll, he hears a question from a mighty angel who says these words: "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" Now, children, I want you to think about something here. A scroll would have been something wrapped up kind of like this, as the bulletin would be wrapped up like this. And then what they would do oftentimes is they would take a piece of wax and they would put it right here on the edge of the fold. And usually in that wax, while it was still wet, they would take the ring that had a seal on or had a picture on it that showed their authority, and they would press it down upon it to show that this was their scroll. And just as our letters today are sealed shut and they're addressed to someone, it's actually not right to open someone else's mail. So this scroll is sealed up with seven seals, and it's only able to be opened by someone who's worthy. That's the question now that echoes throughout all of creation. Who is worthy? That's the qualification, worthiness. It's not strength. It's not popularity. It's not earthly wealth. It's not even heavenly existence. It's worthiness. Who possesses the inherent excellence to approach the throne of heaven and to take with a holy boldness from the hand of God his decrees for history? Who is worthy? The angel asks. Somebody has to open this. Somebody must take the scroll, open it up, and in opening it up, bring about God's will for this world and for the world to come. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? The question thunders from heaven. Now, I wonder if any of you have ever been in a class before and the professor asks a very difficult question. Have you ever been in a setting like that? And then it's quiet because nobody knows the answer. And if you've ever been in that situation, there's almost an embarrassing, humiliating silence that follows. It's a pregnant silence. It's a silence that needs to be filled with truth. Well, this silence permeates heaven. The thunderings have ceased. The elders have ceased their worship. The four living creatures have ceased their great creed of worthy is the one who sits upon the throne, or holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's quiet, and it's a devastating silence because all of creation is scanned, all of creation is searched, and there's not a single person, not a single being, not a single creation that can come to this throne. Not one of the elders, not one of the four living creatures, not one of the angels. Not John, no one. No one can be found. You see, John stands in heaven wondering who can bring about God's decrees. And this is where, briefly, just as a related aside, I want to answer that question. If you're here this morning thinking, well, what about my free will? What about my decisions? What about my place in all of this? Look at the camera angle in heaven. It's focused upon this scroll in the right hand of the God who sits on the throne of heaven. Do you see a counselor next to this God? Do you see any mere creature saying, God, I think you should do it this way. Or my desires are really this way. Or in this direction. This is what I would have done. There is none of that. Because God's will, God's plan, will be brought to completion. And you are not worthy to approach this throne. Because no one is. Well, in that silence, in that dreadful, devastating silence, one sound echoes out. As we've looked at the scroll and we've considered that question, the one sound that echoes through heaven now are the sobs of the apostle, the weeping of the apostle John. And I want to ask you, children, why? Why do you think right now John is weeping? What does his weeping have to do with anything right now? Is he just overcome with the emotions of heaven? Is he overcome with the assaulting of his senses by everything that he sees? No. John sees a connection. If this scroll, as we have determined, in the right hand of the one who sits upon the throne over the universe, if this scroll is not open, John, who he wrote earlier in verse 9 of chapter 1, who is a fellow sufferer in the tribulation. This John who grieved the loss of his brother in Acts 12, James, who was executed by Herod. This John who cared for the church and longed for the coming of his Savior, his beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This John who wrote the promises that were in the letters in chapters 2 and 3. If this scroll is not open, none of that will be answered. God's people won't be delivered. The promises of overcoming will never come to pass. The saints will never be vindicated, never be shown in the face of everyone to be right. God's enemies who have rebelled against him will never be punished. God's righteousness will never be accomplished. God's glory will never be seen. John understands this. You must understand this. And he weeps uncontrollably because there is no possible way for the execution of the decrees from the good and almighty hand of God to come to pass. How long did he weep, I wonder? Those tears that flowed from his eyes, how long did he weep? How long did the silence linger over the throne room in heaven? We don't know. But those sobs were interrupted by something. And as we've looked at the scroll, we've looked at this question, we've looked at the tears, we're going to close with a more of an in-depth look at a final thing. Because the elder comes to John. The elder comes to John, and maybe he places a hand over the trembling, shaking shoulders of the apostle. And perhaps like a father to his son or daughter who's trying to point out a particularly bright star or planet in the horizon or a beautiful bird out in the distance, and he points, and the little child follows the trajectory of that finger, and the elder says this, "Weep no more. Weep no more. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Let's look at this lion, the Lion of heaven. The elder directs John's teary-eyed gaze across the expanse, across the throne room, to a specific place before the throne. And he says, first though, he describes that this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What a noble description. A lion. Children, you know that the lion, what's the lion's special place in nature? We call the lion the king of beasts, right? If you want an example of an animal that has strength or has nobility or strikes terror into its enemies, it is the lion. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as we read in Genesis 49, a lion who is mighty, a lion whose hand, this ruler's hand, will be on the neck of his enemies. He has a stranglehold on those who would dare rebel against him. He is like the one in fearsome strength crouching over his prey. No one would dare approach him. No one would dare attack him. He's the one with such wealth and power and glory that he is described as one who brings peace, as one who's able to tie his donkey to vine branches, something easily broken. He doesn't have to worry about it. He washes his clothes in wine, as if wine is as cheap and accessible as water. This is a glorious king. The scepter and the ruler's staff is always with him. He's glorious. The elder continues, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The root of David. That is, this is going back to Isaiah chapter 11 and a couple other passages describing one who would come, a descendant of Jesse, the father of David, who would be the great king. And I want you to listen to Revelation 11 and listen to the description of both who the coming one would be and what he would accomplish. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. If you chop down a tree, if you cut a tree, a lot of times you leave it there, it looks like it will die. But then sprouts will come up. A shoot will come up. And that's exactly what it was for the people of Israel. They look like they were destroyed. But from that stump rose a shoot, the branch even, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Isaiah says. From the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. It continues in verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the lion champion from Judah. This is the David-like warrior king and the Solomon-like wise and wealthy king. He has conquered. Note that, not will conquer. This is not future tense. This is past. Look at him. Behold, the lion has conquered, and he is worthy to open the seven seals. And I want you now to place yourself in the position of John. You have heard this description. John dripped with knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, I've told you time and time and time again, this book is a tree planted in Old Testament soil bearing New Testament kingdom fruit, and all of this Old Testament imagery is there before us. John hears these words. He hears of the fearsome description of a lion who has conquered, and a great king like David or like Solomon. This is what he hears. Now place yourselves in his shoes. Wipe his tears from your eyes and look. John says in verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw. What would you expect to see, having heard that description? All of our natural inclinations would expect to see some startling figure of strength, some Hercules-like warrior that would dominate his enemies. But what does John see? He sees a lamb standing. This is a bad translation. It shouldn't say as though slain, but as slain. I saw a lamb standing as slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So as we've looked at the scroll, we've considered the question, we've considered John's tears, but now we look at the lion lamb who is the Lord Jesus, who is the one who's worthy to open the scroll and bring about God's plan for this world. John first was told of the victory of the lion, but then he is met with a vision of the lamb. I want you to notice first the location of this lamb. Look at the location. Where is this lamb located? Twice the word middle is used, or in the midst of it's used. It's in the middle of, between the throne of the four living creatures and among the elders. That word between and among, it's the same word in the Greek. There, standing in the middle of this scene, is a lamb who had been slain. This shows us, dear friends, this lamb standing in the middle is the one who is the only mediator between God and man. The man, Jesus Christ. The lamb, Jesus Christ. The sacrificial offering, Jesus Christ. This is who he is. In his lamb-like quality of pure sacrifice, of meekness, of one who is led to the slaughter like a lamb, as Isaiah 53 described. He, not just in lion-like might and power, but in lamb-like meekness and submission, he is worthy to stand before the throne, to bring the scroll, not simply out of the hand, but into existence, into accomplishment in this world. He is slain, dear friends. He is one who has been mortally wounded. He is the only one who is able to accomplish these things. How can this be? Let's look at the description of the Lamb. Again, what is he doing? He's standing. He's standing. He's not lying. He is not dead, but he's standing. Obviously, this is John describing this Lamb as one both who died and has risen from the dead, because he is one who has this mortal wound, who has been slain, but he's standing there in strength and in life. This title, Lamb, is now the title almost always assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the rest of the book. You must become acquainted with why it is so important and beautiful and stirring and humbling for the Lord Jesus to be given this title, Lamb. He is the Lamb, John says, who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb, as that title is used in place of many Old Testament titles that describe Jesus or the coming Messiah in strength. He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb. He's standing. He's slain. He's the one who has died and has overcome it. He has children. You think about this, probably a weird description for you, but I want to explain what it means. He has seven horns and seven eyes. What does that mean? You remember Revelation. It's a symbolic book. Why does he have seven horns? Well, horns represent authority and power. Seven always represents perfection, heavenly perfection. Here is one who has been given, perhaps I can describe it this way, all authority in heaven and on earth. And in that authority, the church may go forth and carry out its mission. He is the mediator with all authority. He has seven eyes. And John helps us out here. It's the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Jesus possessed and possesses the fullness of God's Spirit. He is the one who came while John baptized with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is the one upon whom the Spirit of the living God dwelt. He is the one who sees all things, knows all things, as the Lion Lamb. One writer says this, and it's such a comforting reality, that the Lamb has all power and all knowledge, extending to earth's farthest corner. In omniscience, he can say to each church, I know. Do you remember that from the seven letters? Every single church, I know. I know. I know. And this goes both good and bad, doesn't it, for us? I know your works. I know how you're enduring. I know your rebellion. I know how you've fallen short. I know how you are sinning against me. I know how you need to repent. I know how you need to be encouraged. All of this knowledge the Lamb possesses. In his omnipotence, that means in his almighty strength, he can make a sevenfold guarantee of reward to the overcomer. Such is the majesty of the church's champion, who now approaches the enthroned one and receives the vital scroll from his right hand. That's what moves on. And if you read this and you can, in your mind's eye, capture the imagery that John provides us, then this lamb, this lion lamb, approaches the throne, not in earthly glory and conquest, but in spiritual power and purity. And he reaches out a bloodied hand to take the scroll. Next week, we'll consider the eruption of praise that comes as a consequence of this. But this week, we need to consider a few things about this lamb. Dear friends, the point of this passage this morning is that the lion lamb overcame through his death and now rules forever with his Father over all things. This lion lamb overcame through his death and now rules with his Father over all things. But how does he overcome? How does he overcome? How does he bring the decree to pass? It's in the weakness of death. It's in the weakness of suffering. It's in the reality that he was physically defeated, shamed, mocked on a cross as the lion lamb, but then rose spiritually triumphant. This lion lamb, we learn first, is the substitute for sinners in the earth. This is God's plan of salvation. We need someone, and not just some random someone, but we need a pure one, a perfect one, a mighty one, a glorious one to be the payment of our sins. And it is this lamb. Do you have this lamb as the payment for your sins? Do you have this lamb who is slain, who now stands? If you would approach this lamb, will he say, I know you? Would he say, you are one of mine? Can you call this lamb your own? Or you maybe despise his methods. This is the second thing you need to learn from this. That the manner in which God brings his plan to pass is not the way of the world. It is not the way of Alexander the Great, although he used Alexander the Great. It is not the way of the mighty Caesars. It's not the way of imperialistic America. It is the way of suffering, meekness, submission, death, and resurrection. And if you can't receive that, if you can't humble yourself to accept this is the way God works, if you are rather more fascinated with the feats of power of the world or wanting to be with the crowd that appears to have power, you have no place with this lamb. It is this lamb in this way that he overcame. And it is only in this way that you can overcome as well. Do you have this lamb for yourself? Because if you look just a little bit later in chapter 6, another stunning, ironic picture of this lamb comes. Because there, as we get a picture of the great final judgment coming upon the earth, the people are crying to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who is seated upon the throne and from the wrath of the lamb. For the day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? This, not a lion is coming in judgment, but a fearsome lamb coming to exercise his wrath upon the world. Will you humble yourself underneath this lamb and trust in him? And if you do, remember this, he will receive you as meekly and gently as a lamb. He is meek and lowly. You will find rest for your souls. But if you reject him, you don't reject some helpless, a groveling, weak king or person or even prisoner. You reject the lion lamb of Almighty God who is coming to judge the earth. Finally, dear friends, if you're here this morning trusting in Christ, I want you to understand something as we move now and connect the imagery of the scroll to the lamb. What comfort can you find here? This scroll is full. This scroll has nowhere to add anything, and it cannot be taken away from. The scroll is in the place of the one who possesses all the power in heaven and on earth, and it is then taken by the one who conquered. and everything in that scroll will be brought to completion. This is what our confessions talk about when we talk about providence. When we talk about how the real, actual focus of providence, the particular apple of God's eye, do you know what it is in His providence? Do you know it's the care of His church? Do you know that? That's the point of what He's doing. It's all focused around and orbiting around the Lamb who was slain, who died for His people so that they might have life. And in the suffering to come and in the sorrows to come, all of those things are working out ultimately for the good of His people. Do you find comfort in that? Can you trust the one who sits upon the throne? Can you trust the Lamb who takes the scroll and is worthy to open it and break its seals? Do you believe, as the Heidelberg says, that in the grand things of life and in the miniature things of life, that without the will of your Father in heaven, if God indeed is your Father, that without His will, no creature can even move? Do you believe that? Do you know that in this scroll is actually written also the number of the hairs on your head? And that not a single hair can fall from that head apart from what is written in this scroll that is in the hand of the one who sits upon the throne over heaven. All of this is coming to pass. So, dear saint, find comfort in this. Find comfort in it. Trust in the one who sits upon the throne. Trust in the Lamb. But if you're not here again, trusting in the Lamb, remember this, that only those, as Paul would write later on, only those who are, or earlier on, I would say, only those who suffer with this Christ and with this Lamb will reign with Him. But outside of the Lamb and outside of His work, there is no hope. There is no life. There is only a fearful expectation of judgment. So, dear friends, who is worthy to open the scroll? It was the same one who is worthy to be the center of its dealings, the Lion Lamb who died to save His people, who rose in triumph and is now reigning on high. Trust Him. Bow to Him. Submit to Him. Receive Him. And only then can you reign with Him. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You that there is such a one who could wipe away the tears of the Apostle John. We thank You there is such a one to whom sinners can flee to find refuge in the day of judgment. We thank You there is such a one who will come and judge the world in righteousness and in equity, who is fearsome in His strength and meek and gentle in His love. Oh Lord, would You teach us to trust in You, the one who sits upon the throne? Would You rid all of us here who trust in You of the petty worries that we so often face, real as they may be, but help us to read them in the context of the scroll that is in Your right hand. And so whether we face prosperity or adversity, we would be either thankful or persevering and patient. And that, Lord, just as history orbits around and is centered upon the work of the Lamb, Lord, please orient our lives around this Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. We pray that You would work by Your Spirit, O God, to do what we can never do, what our voices cannot do, what our conversations and arguments cannot convince, that You would take sinners and teach them to join their voices with the great heavenly chorus, singing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Oh Lord, would You do this, and so glorify the name of Your Son, who is most worthy, in whose name we pray. Amen.